So we are in John 6, and we have seen all of John 6 is interconnected. So we've seen the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus fed this crowd of 5,000, it says men, probably more than that, with five small loaves of bread and two fish. And he was able to feed them to their fullness. They were satisfied by this. And then the disciples left. And then Jesus, and we saw he walks on water, and he crosses this the Sea of Galilee, miles across to the other side. And eventually the crowd realizes that Jesus is gone. They go looking for him. They go to the other side. They find him there. And they are glad to see him. But basically Jesus tells them, hey, you're following me for all the wrong reasons. You're following me because I gave you this meal. I fed your bellies. And now you're here because basically you want more of this. You're following me for the wrong reasons. It makes me think these people are like my cat in the morning. Okay, my cat, Carbon the cat, that every morning, okay, he's super friendly, and he's rubbing against my leg, and he's meowing, and he's rubbing and snuggling, and I know this isn't because you love me, it's because you want your num-nums, and he won't stop until he gets his num-nums, and then he's happy, but ultimately, I realize it's all about the num-nums. It's not because he loves me that he's out there doing that. And that's what I think Jesus is saying to these people. You're following me because you like the num-nums, and you want more of these. And instead, Jesus tells them, what you really need to do is you need to believe in me. You need to believe upon me as the one that the Father sent into this world for your salvation. And then the people said, well, we want more signs. All you've done here isn't good enough. We want more. Remember Moses, he gave manna from heaven. How about this? More num-nums from the sky for us. And let's be doing that, Jesus. And Jesus says, no. No, what you need is not more signs. What you need is what the signs point to. You don't need more bread from heaven that is regular bread that you're going to eat. You need the one that is the true bread from heaven. And that's when he tells them that he himself is the bread from heaven. So that's where we finished last week, and we're going to start with the same verse, verse 35. And Jesus is going to continue to explain what he means by this in chapter 6, which is called the bread of life discourse. But in these verses today, Jesus is going to do a little bit of a sidetrack to talk about some deep truths. He's going to come back after this to talk about more about what it means to be the bread of life, the bread from heaven. But in these verses today, 35 through 40, they're worth looking at carefully because Jesus is going to address some deep truths about belief and about unbelief. And some of the questions he's going to deal with today include, is God behind you coming to faith? Or was this all you? And the question, can a genuinely saved person end up losing their salvation? And you were saved, you would have gone to heaven, but you've lost that for some reason. And now you're unsaved and you're going to go to hell. And so there's some really important matters in this. In this passage, there are some hard truths that are beautiful, and there are some comforting truths that are beautiful as well. So let's read today's section, verses 35 through 40 in John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is a great passage of Scripture. We're going to divide this into two parts. And the first section here, those to be saved are given to Christ. This is a deep truth. We'll get to this and try to explain the best we can what this means. But as we start this, we see verse 35. Again, it's a great verse. We ended here last week. We're starting here again. And this is where Jesus says that he is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the first of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And so in the Gospel of John, there are these seven statements where Jesus says, I am, and then he says something, he fills in the blank. So the first one here, I am the bread of life. The others that we will be getting to eventually, because we, unless the Lord comes back or takes me away, we're going to finish the Gospel of John eventually. I am the bread of life. The next is, I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Those are in John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. And then I am the true vine, John 15. And we think, well, okay, he says, I am these things. Why is that such a big deal? Part of why it's such a big deal is Jesus talking to this audience that was a Jewish audience, that they knew their Old Testament, and one of the most foundational things that they knew about was from Moses. I remember people had Moses on their mind. They're thinking, Moses gave us manna from heaven, okay? And why don't you, you know, do the same thing like Moses? You gave us some food, you know, keep it coming. So they're already thinking about Moses. One of the big things with Moses is the where Moses is called in, this is Exodus chapter 3, with the burning bush, where the Lord appears to him in this form of like this bush that seems to be on fire but is not consumed. It's a weird manifestation that God has. But in this, the Lord is appearing to him, but then in verse 13 and 14, it says this. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Because God was saying, you're going to go and you're going to release my people from bondage in slavery where they are in Egypt. But he says, well, what should I, if they say, well, what God, who are you talking about? What's your name? Then verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus, he's talking to the people, and in Greek it's written as the phrase ego eimi, which is I am, and they would have heard this echo to the Lord saying, I am, that's my name. So Jesus, yeah, through these I am statements, he's communicating something about himself. But what he's doing also, he's saying that God that appeared to Moses, that's who you're talking to. That's me. And so he's not a mere human teacher. He's not just a faith healer. He's not just a prophet. He is the Messiah, and he is fully God. That is who he is, the eternal Son of God that has come down into this world. And here he identifies himself as the bread of life. He's not literally bread. We get that. So he's like bread in some ways. And so one of the things that we see from this, I think, and we'll discuss this more next week, is that, you know, bread satisfies hunger. That's part of what he says in here. If you eat this bread, you shall not hunger. He's not talking about a physical hunger, but the ultimate, the spiritual hunger that we have for not just physical life, but eternal life, a relationship with God, being spiritually alive. Bread satisfies hunger, and it gives life. You need food to eat, and bread was the most common food that they had. But it only does this if you actually eat it. If you have it on the table and you don't partake of it. If, you know, it's like, you know, mom can make the greatest meal, or maybe at Memorial Day, the one day that dad cooks on the grill. But if it just sits there and nobody, you know, eats it, it doesn't do anybody any good. It has to be taken in. It has to be consumed. It has to be made a part of you. And so Jesus is this bread that gives life, but it has to be personally received. It has to be personally eaten by each person for it to have that effect. Also, before we get into some of the other stuff from this passage, I want to make sure that we're really balancing things out and having the full counsel of God's word. These things don't contradict each other, but we have to have both of these truths in mind. So just even in this first verse, notice I'm the bread of life, and it says, whoever comes to me, and it says, whoever believes in me shall have these truths applied to them. Therefore, just notice that the gift of salvation in Christ is offered to anyone who will believe and come to him. This is an offer that is open to anyone. And the requirement from our end is coming to him, believing in him. The bread is there for you to take. It's, again, not a physical bread, but it's taking Jesus into your life. It's a metaphor of putting your trust, putting your belief in him. And one thing that we just have to keep this balance is very clear. It's going to say this at the beginning and at the end. This is open, an offer to anyone. And nothing that is going to be said in the biblical text, and I pray nothing that is going to come out of my mouth, is going to contradict or take away from this fact. But it might create a tension sometimes in our mind that might be difficult for us as we think through these things. So we go on from this. In the next verse, Jesus, again, talking to these people who are coming to him, for a lot of them for the wrong reasons. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You're following me, but for the wrong reason. You don't really believe in me. Okay, you want the num-nums. You're not here for what I was actually sent for. You're not here for me. You're here for what I can give you. So many here did not believe, which leads to the question, is Jesus failing in his mission? What he was sent to do, is Jesus, you know, what's his batting average here? Is he failing at this? He's not doing everything he's supposed to do. God gave him a list of stuff, the Father, that he was supposed to accomplish, and you know, he's just, a lot of it, it's not happening. Or is there another explanation? Is there a deeper truth to what's going on? And that's part of what he gets at next as he keeps explaining it. So verse 37 here, this is a big one, and this is, we're going to have to spend time thinking about this. And, well, let me show you. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We're going to focus on the first half of this in this section, and we'll move on to the second half as we hit the second point for today. All right, so we got to wrap our minds around, what does this mean? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is a positive thing. He's saying there's people that the Father is giving to him. They are going to come to him. There's not going to be failure there. They are going to come. To acknowledge this can be a hard thing to wrap our minds around. This can be a hard teaching in a lot of different ways. You know, if you are new here this Sunday, or if you're newer to Christianity and you're thinking through this, I hope that there's basic truths in this message that you're going to understand. You know, there's some things that are, the milk of spiritual truths that are easy to digest. Other things that are like, you know, meat that are take a little bit more time to chew on and to be able to digest. And this is one of these things. Sometimes this can be hard too, because sometimes there's misunderstandings. We jump to the wrong conclusions. We try to put things together in our head in a way that maybe gets unbalanced or isn't putting it together correctly. Sometimes it's because maybe you've heard it taught in different ways that have warped or distorted things. Maybe you've heard things taught from somebody that was actively trying to make certain doctrines look bad or look ridiculous, and therefore it's not helpful in that way. But I hope this is something that don't want you to choke on it. So if this is something that is a little bit tough, it's okay to chew on it. But remember, this is something that Jesus is teaching. And even if you need more time to think or to chew on it, that is fine. I give you permission to take your time to digest. But notice that Jesus did not say, all that come to me, the Father will give me. That would be easy if it was that way. Okay, we come, and therefore Jesus gives us to the Father. But he said it the other way around. The giving from the Father comes first. And again, we have to deal with this because these are words that Jesus is saying. So we put this together, we see that according to the eternal plan of the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God knew that if he created this world, that humanity would rebel and fall into sin. Okay, that did not take him by surprise. And God knew that the Son of God, the one that came down and became Jesus Christ, that he would become a human being according to God's plan and die on the cross for our salvation. And further, God, because he knows everything, knew that if he created this world and everything that would happen in it, knew that some people, by God's grace, would come to faith and be saved. But he also knew that other people would remain in their rebellion and their sin against God. Other ways we can put this. According to God's eternal plan, there are people who the Father gives to the Son for salvation. That's just trying to unpack what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me to Jesus will come to me. This also means that if you have come to Christ, okay, you've already come to him, you've trusted Christ as your salvation, that looking back in the rearview mirror and learning from Scripture, you can see it's because the Father sovereignly gave you to Christ. This means that God is sovereign in our salvation, that God took the initiative. We can't be the ones that take the ultimate credit. We also see from this that this giving is, it's effective. It doesn't say some that the Father give will come to me. It says all that the Father give will come to me. And I know this is a difficult teaching. And I know that, you know, maybe you're thinking, this sounds like, you know, is this an election? Well, I know that there may be people that wish words like predestination and election weren't in Scripture or those concepts. But they're there. And we have to wrap our minds around them and we have to deal with them. They may be things that are beyond our pay grade as far as figuring out all the details, and we can leave that to God. You know, but we need to be responsible to chew on what Jesus has actually revealed to us. So we have to deal with this because this is what the Bible actually says. And ultimately, things are not true or not true because a theologian said them. Whether it's a theologian you like, that doesn't make it true. Or a theologian you don't like, and therefore it's false. Things are ultimately not true or untrue depending if we like them or not. Things are ultimately not true or true depending if we understand them. But these are words that Jesus said. I would also say, and I say this not to say that we're all going to walk out of here with everything completely figured out. No, there are deep mysteries here. But a few things for consideration. You know, consider the alternatives. Some people have tried to get around some of these, you know, teachings by saying, well, really, we know God doesn't know the future. There are theologians called open theists, and they claim that God doesn't know the future. The future is open to him, and he doesn't know it until it happens. And some will say he didn't know the world was going to fall into sin. It really surprised him when Adam and Eve disobeyed. He didn't think that would happen. And then he had to scramble for a backup plan, and he didn't know that you were going to be saved. He didn't know you were going to exist, because it's all a surprise to him until it happens. Now, I'd hope you recognize that sounds unbiblical. It really is. I'd say that's heresy. That's a demeaning view of God to think that. But if God knows everything, if God is outside of time because he created time, then he knows the beginning from the end, including what people are going to do in this world. And he also knows what he's going to do and the influence that he's going to have and the grace that he's going to give. And if that's the case, then we have to believe that God created this world knowing that some would be saved and that some would not. So God did not leave salvation just up to chance. Like, I hope some people get saved. I'll send Jesus on the cross, and I hope that some people take me up on this offer, but maybe they won't. That's not how it works, and it really doesn't make sense if God knows the future. Now, something else to consider, because this is a common thing. Some propose that what God does then is he looks down the corridor of time, and he sees, well, who is going to, on their own, come to me, and then I'll choose them. And I get why you'd want to believe that. However, if God did look down the corridor of time to see what we would do if it was left up to us, what would God actually see? Consider some of these verses. Romans 3, 10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. He doesn't say sick, he says dead. And think of all that a dead person can do to respond to something on their own. And also, this is a verse we're going to hit next week, John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All of these passages speak to our spiritual inability. So if God chose people who he saw in advance would turn to Jesus on their own, he would choose exactly zero people, because on our own, none of us would do that. Now again, God gives everyone the opportunity to come to faith. And I believe also he gives everyone a degree of spiritual help and influence in our lives. And he knows if the amount that he's given is going to be effective or if it is not. But God does not save just those who deserve it a little more than others. It's all by his grace. And we have to remember that none of us deserve it at all. God is sovereign in his freedom, and God is not unrighteous at all. And again, God did not choose some people or plan in this whole world scheme. Some are saved because they're better than others. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Our salvation, it's not random. It's done by God, and it's ultimately for his glory, but it's not because people that become Christians are better than other people. In fact, the opposite. And showing that God is the ultimate hero in this story. Again, sometimes this can take a long time to wrap our heads around this, and I'm not trying to push anyone into it. One book that I read a long time ago that helped me with it was by Erwin Lutzer, and it's a book called Doctrines That Divide. And it's four chapters in that are really helpful. If you're wanting to think about this more and be processing, that's a book I would recommend to you, Doctrines That Divide by Erwin Lutzer. And you'd be able to tell which chapters those are that would make sense. But again, a few things to consider that take away maybe some of the misconceptions. And this is one that was really helpful. Nobody who turns to Jesus Christ in genuine faith will be turned away because they weren't chosen. That just never happens. It never, ever, ever is going to happen. That's not something you need to worry about. You do not need to worry about, what if I turn to him and I trust Jesus Christ? He's like, oh, you're not on the list. That's in God's plan. He's designed it. That never, ever, ever is going to happen. Because God ordains the means as well as the ends. That means that God not only in his plan has what is the end goal, but how you get there as well. Okay, God already knows if you are going to make it home today when you leave here and you drive home. Okay, God knows the future. He knows. But I hope that you keep your eyes awake and you steer your car. Because God also planned that you are going to get home by steering your car and driving home. Okay? So in the same way, God plans the means. So he plans that you're going to hear the gospel. He plans that the Holy Spirit's going to work in your heart. He plans that people have been praying for you, maybe. And that's part of the whole, God plans the whole thing out from beginning to end. And so our choices do matter. Our prayers matter. Evangelism matters. Do you pray for people's salvation? Why do that if God can't change hearts? So remember, the Bible teaches both human responsibility, it does, and it teaches divine sovereignty. And again, none of this contradicts the free offer of the gospel, and we've seen that in this passage. The only thing stopping anyone from coming to Jesus Christ ultimately is their own sinful heart. The only thing stopping you from coming to Jesus ultimately is you. Have you ever prayed, therefore, to ask God to take away your sinful heart? God can change hearts. And he doesn't violate your will. What God does is he frees up your will from sin to do what it ought to be doing. Let me just read from our doctrinal statement. The Bible is more important than our doctrinal statement, but I like how it says this. This is Article 11 on the freeness of salvation. We believe in God's electing grace, that the blessings of salvation are made free to all through the gospel. That is the immediate duty of all to accept them by cordial, that means from the heart, penitent and obedient faith. And that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. So again, these are big mysteries. You know, and if this is more than handled now, then you can think about it in time. But really, the ultimate question is not to say, well, why didn't God choose to save everyone? Why isn't universalism true, everyone gets saved? The bigger question is, why did God choose to save anyone? You ever stop and just think, why did God save me? And it's not because I'm better than anyone else, but all glory goes to him. And it's ultimately this passage, what it does, it gives ultimate glory to God because our salvation is from him through and through. And just be amazed by his grace. Second half of this message, those who are saved are kept by Christ. This is some really good news to tell you. If you're saved, you're kept, not by your own power, but you're kept by Christ. Does he lose people? Does he have some and some go missing? Years ago when my dad was still alive, we had a trip down to Gatlinburg. It was actually last time we all got together with my sister who's here now with her family and my brother and their family. And it was just a really good time together. And as we were down there, my dad wanted to give a gift to the family, so he gave me an envelope and it had, I think, $500 cash in it. I assume you got it too. If you didn't, sorry. but I'm thankful for Dad for his generosity. We had a second part of our trip after that, so we went down to Myrtle Beach. And we had a little condo thing we rented kind of near the water and enjoying some time there. And so I had this envelope full of cash, and so I put it in one of the drawers in the rental to keep it safe. And then we had our time there, and we left, and we're driving back. And we got probably at least over 100 miles, and all of a sudden I realized, oh, no. And it's like all my blood turned to ice, and my heart dropped into my stomach, and I realized I left that envelope in that drawer. You know, and it's been a while there. Oh. And I mean, I spun the van around, and we're racing back, you know, just super anxious about this. We're trying to call and not getting a hold of anyone and thinking it's, you know, gone. I'll make a long story short. We did get, you know, the gift back amazingly. But man, it was a horrible feeling. And honestly, I'm embarrassed to even talk about it. But think of this, does Jesus lose any of those that the Father gives him? The Father, it says, it gave him, you know, those that were going to be saved. Does Jesus lose any of those? I've given you this gift. In my plan, you're going to have these people. They're going to be part of your body. They're going to worship you. And a lot of them just, Jesus misplaces them. So can a person lose their salvation? And honestly, this paragraph, there's two verses here that are my favorite two verses to look at to answer this question, because I think they're so clear on it. To me, I believe that they are airtight on this issue. So verse 37, which we've looked at the beginning part, but the second part, notice, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the Father gives people to the Son, he receives them, and Jesus says, I am not going to cast them out. I will never do it. They're not going to get kicked out. There is nothing that they can do that is going to make me give them up. They're mine, and I'm keeping them. And this is the doctrine of sometimes called eternal security, or better, the perseverance and preservation of the saints. That if you're genuinely saved, that God keeps you saved. And also, I'd say that the Bible's fuller teaching is that he keeps that flame of faith alive in your heart. Now, there might be times it burns brighter. There might be times it's really hard to see. But God sustains you in your salvation. If you're a genuine believer, all of your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. So if you're a believer, when you sin, you confess and you repent, but really not so that your salvation is maintained, but it's so that your relationship with God, who is now your Father, you have a good relationship. I'm not going to disown my kids when they sin, okay? So it's Sunday, it's Joel, it's your turn to do the dishes, okay? If you don't do the dishes today, I'm not going to disown you, okay? But there may be some consequences. You know, there may be, if we are willful, it's one thing to forget, but it's another if it's like a willful defiance. Well, now there's a relationship issue, but you still love your child, but you got to work that out, but you're not losing salvation. So, believer, there's no sin you could commit that would cause God to take away the salvation, that he has paid the price for you. We keep looking at this. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice here the unity of God's mission, the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not like, you know, the Father's like, I have one opinion and the Son has another. They're unified in their work of salvation and working together in this. And Jesus, even as the God-man, is going to do what God the Father has sent him to do. And what is that? And he says, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So notice, it says, whoever comes to me, I'm not going to cast out. So there's no sin we could commit, but maybe you think, well, but what if I decide to leave? You know, he's not going to throw me out, but maybe I can jump out of his hand, that if I choose not to believe. But notice what Jesus says, I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. But I'm going to raise you up on the last day. I'm going to make your salvation secure. What would you think of a bank teller that loses some of your cash? What would you think if the deacons or the financial secretary, if not all of your tithes and offerings, actually made it to the bank? What would you think of a teacher on a field trip that loses some of the kids? What would you think of Pastor Zach if he took 30 kids on a youth group trip and he was okay that he just came back with 27? What would you think of a shepherd that loses some of his sheep? What would you think of a savior if he loses some of the people that he saved? I say it doesn't happen. And to me, if you put verse 37 and 39 together, I think you have ironclad doctrine of eternal security. That he's not going to cast you out, and no matter what, he's not going to lose you. He's guaranteeing that. He's making sure of that. He will never cast out a genuinely saved person. He will never lose a genuinely saved person. Now notice that I said genuinely saved. And that's an important thing to realize because as we saw in the passage, there's people that are following Christ for the wrong reasons. And there are people that profess to be Christians or claim to be Christians that are not genuinely Christians. Where Jesus said, you have to be born again. And ultimately, it's a work being born again that the Holy Spirit does in our heart. He gives you a new heart. He regenerates you. This is something that the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us, that he's giving you a new core and a new identity. And then he begins changing you from the inside out. You have a new nature that is taking over. All these things that happen. So there's a difference between just saying, oh, I'm a Christian, and having it be real. Okay? And there's some people that they can look like, oh, they're real excited. But it's like making a bonfire, and maybe you're putting a bunch of gas on those logs, you know, to get the bonfire going, and the bonfire looks really great, but really it's just the gas burning up, but the log is never catching. And sadly, that's what happens a lot of times. You know, it's the excitement, it's whatever it is, where some people, it looks like they're really excited about Jesus, but it's just the gas burning up. And once the gas burns up, it's gone because it never really caught. It never really was them. They were never really born again. There are other passages sometimes that seem to teach the loss of salvation, and we don't have time to go into it, but I'm convinced that passages that seem to teach the loss of salvation are either about, one, people who were never genuinely saved in the first place, or two, sometimes about loss of rewards in eternity. And I think there's a doctrine of rewards that are above and beyond salvation that can be lost, but they're not salvation itself. And think about all the things that happen when someone is saved. You're born again, new heart, new nature. You're justified. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? You're adopted by God. All of these things would have to be undone for someone to lose their salvation. On the back of the insert, I have other passages that you can look at in time. John 10:28, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Romans 8:38-39, "I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," which includes you, "is able to snatch or will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Ephesians 1, it talks about being sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, not until you sin, not until you are weak in your faith or walk away, but until we acquire possession of it. Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption." One of the most awesome, important works of the Holy Spirit is being that seal that locks you in. And you're sealed, you're guaranteed until God gets you all the way home. Philippians 1:6, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." And that talks about people that claim to be Christians, but they really weren't. And it proved that they weren't, but the fact that they left. If they were real, they would have stayed. God would have caused them to persevere. In Romans 3:5, "To the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." That same word for conquered, nikeo, is also used by John in 1 John 5:5. "Who is it that overcomes?" That's the same word. "The world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So God's plan doesn't fail. God saves and he keeps you saved. And he preserves you and causes you to persevere. So salvation is from God, from beginning to the end. All glory to him. And then this last verse, bringing it back to kind of where we started. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Notice it says everyone, okay? If some of this has been confusing to you, that's okay. Maybe that's not the part that you focus on right now. Maybe you focus on this. Everyone who looks on the Son, that you see Jesus for who he is, and you believe in him, you have eternal life. And all the other stuff, you can let that be God's problem for him to work that out. But if you look to Jesus and you believe in him, you're going to have eternal life. And God will raise you up on the last day. You'll be forgiven. There will never be anyone who turns to Christ in genuine faith and is turned away. Let me close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. He writes, "Not one lamb of his flock shall ever be left behind in the wilderness. He will raise to glory in the last day the whole flock entrusted to his charge, and not one shall be found missing. Let the true Christian feed on the truths contained in this passage and thank God for them. Christ, the bread of life. Christ, the receiver of all who will come to him. Christ the preserver of all believers. Christ is for every man who is willing to believe on him, and Christ is the eternal possession of all who do believe. Surely this is glad tidings and good news. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came as the bread of life to give us the gift that is himself, that in him our spiritual hunger is satisfied, in him there is eternal life. And Lord, may we all come to Jesus, believing in him, taking him into our lives, trusting in him alone for why he came, not to give us things in this life, but to give us a relationship with him and forgiveness and eternal life that we need so that we can have relationship with him forever. He is the one that satisfies us. And we thank you that salvation is from him from beginning to end. Lord, keep working in people's hearts and lives. Draw people to yourself. Lord, may they fulfill their responsibility and turn to Jesus, Lord. And thank you that you're working to do that. And we pray that you're doing that even now. And Lord, we thank you for the truth that you do not lose any that come to you, Lord God. But you keep us and you sustain us. And we can find our security in that. All praise to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.